Well, I knew that we would have an abbreviated time. We normally do on the first Sunday of the month with the Lord's Supper. And so your notes are not as extensive as they normally are. But even though there are only, I think, 7 pages or so, we may not be able to complete it. We'll do what we can. Let us pray for God's blessing. Our Father, we read in Luke chapter 24 that when the risen Lord Jesus was visiting with some of his disciples, it's recorded for us that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And Father, we always recognize the need for your illumination of our hearts and minds to the truth that is in your word. And we do repeat the prayer of the Apostle Paul that he had for the church at Ephesus as well as Colossae, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, even as we come to this passage of your holy word. And as we continue through this epistle of Romans, Father, we acknowledge that we're coming across difficult concepts and some rather complex wording of the apostle. And we just pray that you would help us, help me, Father, to be able to explain these matters in a way that's comprehensible. And yet, at the same time, Father, we recognize the need for your grace to show the truthfulness and the relevance of it so that it would have an impact upon how we think and how we view you and ourselves and how we understand we are to live before you in your world. And so as we now open our Bibles and give attention to Romans 3, may your blessing be upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are in Romans 3. What is this, the 12th week that we've been in this book? And we're at chapter 3 already. So we're making pretty good progress, aren't we? Verses 1 through 8 are actually a rather difficult passage. I was reading some comments by some commentators. Difficult in the sense of fitting it in, understanding how it flows with Paul's unfolding treatment or argument. And we are probably only going to be able to give you a rather skeletal idea or sketch of what he is saying today. And next week, I suspect that we're going to have to come back into this passage and explain it a little more fully. And so do not be frustrated by it. The Lord will help us through these matters as we look to him. Romans 3, 1 through 8, Paul asks the questions, then what advantage has the Jew or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? That we might understand the context of Romans 3, 1 through 8, I think we need to summarize what we set forth last Lord's Day. We need to understand the context. Paul has set forth the Jewish failure to glorify God in Romans 2, 17 through 24, and he did this by first listing the blessings and privileges of being a Jew. Paul cited 4 advantages that had historically belonged to the Jew. First, the very designation of Jew is itself a privilege, and we showed that last Lord's Day. Secondly, Paul described the Jew as one that did rely on the law, and that was a blessing. It wasn't meant as a condemnation of Paul. it was right that they rely on the law to instruct them and guide them in the will of God. And then thirdly, the Jew had the privilege and blessing to boast in God. He was proud of his relationship with God. And we showed last week how that's not a bad thing either. We are encouraged to boast in the Lord. And so he's not talking about self-righteousness here on their part. He's talking about blessings that God had given them, that they were able to boast in the fact they knew God and had a relationship with him. It was the greatest single delight and purpose in life. And then the fourth advantage of the Jew was that he, through the revelation that God had given him, could know God's will and approve or discern, really, distinguish what is excellent because the Jew was instructed from the law. And so Paul described these four blessings and privileges of a Jew. And then, secondly, he described the ministry that the Jew had towards the Gentile. These blessings brought responsibility to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. The Jews knew that they had a calling of God to represent God and bring the blessing of knowing God to the Gentile world. This is what God called them to do and to be. They were to represent God as a kingdom of priests before all the earth. The responsibility of the Jews was to provide instruction for the world, for the Gentiles, communicating God's law that God had entrusted to them. And so the Jews were to be the mouthpiece of God. They were priests, as it were, to be a kingdom of priests to the nations, and they were to be really the prophets to the nations also, giving forth the word of God. Paul was arguing, however, that the Jews had utterly failed in their noble calling. And so then Paul stated, thirdly, the failure of the Jew in fulfilling his responsibility to God through his failed ministry to the Gentiles. And that's what we have in verses 21 through 24 of chapter 2. Israel failed the Gentiles. For while they taught the Gentiles to keep God's law, they themselves broke God's laws. And so as a result, instead of the Gentiles glorifying God, that should have been the result of the Jews' witness to the world, Israel's witness to the world. Instead of that, the Gentiles were blaspheming God. And so then the apostle set forth the conditional value of circumcision, verses 25 through 29. And he basically declares that all those lawbreakers, Jews, their circumcision counted for nothing. They weren't the true people of God. Paul declared in verse 25, circumcision only has value for the one who obeys the law. And in this context, we argued last week that he must have been talking about keeping the law in its perfection. And so I got thinking about the only one, therefore, who ever truly benefited from having physical circumcision in the truest eternal sense was Jesus Christ, because he was the only one who kept the law of God as a circumcised man. A Jewish lawbreaker renders his circumcision as though it were uncircumcision. In other words, it rendered him, this is a Jewish person, outside of God's covenant. And Paul is declaring that the Jewish person, although he may be a circumcised man, was no different than an uncircumcised Gentile. That's profound. Paul is leveling the field, basically saying there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. They're all under sin. And that's what Paul is showing in these first three chapters, in order to show that the whole world is guilty and that all needed the Savior, Jesus. But then Paul declared in verse 26 that the Gentile who keeps the law will be regarded as a true Jew, a covenant member of God's people. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? A rhetorical question demanding the answer. Well, of course he will, is what, you know, Paul was leading them to conclude. Paul went on to explain that the Gentile who keeps the law would sit in judgment of the Jew who fails to keep the law, as verse 27 declares. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. The Jews thought they were going to stand in judgment of the Gentiles on the day of judgment. And Paul is really reversing the roles here. No, if you have Gentiles that are keeping the law. And later in Romans 8, he'll show that believing Gentiles do keep the law, not perfectly, but he shows that they will be the ones, Christians will be the ones who judge Jews, not the other way around. Paul's explanation of why this would be is the case is in verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God. Here the Holy Spirit teaches us through the pen of the apostle that natural birth or physical circumcision is not what determines the identification of a true Jew. Now, if I can be candid, this truth put forth by Paul turns classical dispensationalism on its head, and much of evangelical that is teaching that is common on the radio and in books and on television. It's according to God's grace and work of the Holy Spirit, not a matter of physical descent or the physical rite of circumcision. Being born Jewish does not bring one into a right relationship with God. To claim that they are the covenant people of God because they have a certain physical descent is contrary to what Paul sets forth here, certainly in Romans 4, certainly in Galatians 3, and numbers of other places in the New Testament also. And so Paul is really leveling the ground here. He's showing that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty and they need a Savior. It's by grace. And so one becomes a true Jew, in other words, a true member of the covenant community in which salvation is enjoyed, by God performing a spiritual circumcision of his heart. That is the new birth, regeneration, a circumcision made without hands, as it's described in another place. This has far-reaching consequences if people understood what Paul stated here at the end of Romans chapter 2. Well, now we come to Romans 3. We see the context. This brings us to our text. Paul used the formal rhetorical device of what is called the diatribe in Romans 3, verses 1 and following. In other words, Paul has an imaginary objector posing a question which he, Paul, then answers. And the objection would be the kind of response a Jew who is well-schooled in the Mosaic law would have made to Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 2. And so Paul supposes an objector, and he actually voices a question as if the objector were standing before him. And so Paul's assertion of Romans 2 were a sustained attack on the adequacy of the Mosaic covenant, since Jews failed to keep the Mosaic law. And so the objector asked the question, essentially, what advantage does the Jew have respecting salvation if what you have said is true? And that's a good question, is it not? You've leveled the field, Paul. You know, what advantage there is of the Jew? Well, one would expect Paul's answer to be there is no advantage with respect to salvation for the Jew. But that's not how Paul answers the question. When we consider what Paul had just said with respect to the true covenant people of God, that to become a member of God's covenant community through grace alone is not according to one's race, the question justly follows. Then what advantage has a Jew, or what value is circumcision? What difference does it make, therefore, being a Jew or Gentile? And so Paul argues that even though being a Jew does not cause one to be in a saving relationship with God, having been born into the Jewish community nevertheless had great advantages with respect to salvation over being a Gentile. And verse 2a reads that the Jews were advantaged over the Gentiles much in every way. That's not the kind of answer you would necessarily come up with after, you know, finishing his argument of Romans 2, that the Jew has much in every way advantages over the Gentiles, has had advantages over the Gentiles, much in every way. But interesting, Paul does not list the ways in which the Jews were advantaged over the Gentiles other than identifying their greatest advantage. In other words, the way he says much in every way, you expect a list to follow, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, he just gives one. He just gives the top of the list, as it were, the top blessing, the top advantage that the Jew had over the Gentiles. As one wrote, we should expect the apostle to specify several of the respects in which the advantage and profit of which he speaks actually obtain. He does this later in the epistle when he says that to Israel pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. But that's not till Romans 9. And we might all the more expect this when he begins saying, first of all, we would naturally look for a second and a third. But this is not what we find. He gives us what is first and is content with that. And so what was his response to that rhetorical question? We read in verse 2b, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's right at the top of the list. Now, God had given the Jews the advantage of possessing the written scriptures, the oracles of God. We call it, of course, the Old Testament. They would have referred to it, of course, as the Hebrew scriptures. And so in the Holy Scriptures, the knowledge of God and his salvation had been imparted to the Jewish people, and this was a great advantage to them. What's being implied by this, however, is that these Holy Scriptures contain God's promises of his purpose to save Israel. And so chiefly they had the oracles of God, but what's being implied is the promises to Israel contained in those oracles. God had promised to save Israel. And later on in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's going to show how God is going to be faithful to what he promised, even though Israel had been unfaithful in its dealings with God. And so he's showing indeed that the Holy Scriptures, the oracles of God, contain great many promises. And so Paul will later set forth more fully God's intention and manner, the manner of realization of his purposes for Israel in those three chapters. But it's going to be a while before we get there. Now, with Paul's reference to the oracles of God, I thought it would be helpful to pause and address the matter of the Old Testament of Scripture. And so this is a tangent. Okay, but I think it's helpful and it's good for us to rehearse some of these matters. I've done it in the past. Okay, and some of you maybe have been exposed to this. Some of you may have not been exposed to this. But I think it would be good for us to just stand back a little bit and ask ourselves the nature of the Holy Scriptures and how God has given them to us and why, for example, our Protestant Bibles are different than a Roman Catholic Bible and different than a Greek Orthodox Bible. How did all of this come to pass? Paul mentions the oracles of God here, so I think it's fitting that we talk about this a little bit. Now, first recognize, Paul describes the Scriptures by the expression the oracles, which is the translation of the Greek word ta logia. Now, the Greek word is similar to the Greek word logoi, and you don't know Greek, but you look at those two words, you see they're similar, don't you? Logia and logoi. And logoi is translated words, but here it's translated, at least in the ESV, as oracles. By the use of the word oracles, Paul was stating the Jewish belief as well as the Christian belief that God had inspired the Holy Scriptures to the very words that are recorded. They're the logia. The word logos is the Greek word for word. The very words of God is what we have in the Scriptures. They're not man's words, are they? Although God gave them through men, and even though we talk about Paul writing this, Paul saying this, we always understand that it was God using that historic person and that historic writing in that situation to convey his holy word. These are God's words. And that's what we mean when we say that we believe in the verbal, in other words, the words, the verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Now, the Jews had the words of God spoken, and then they recorded for them. God had revealed himself personally and clearly to Israel, communicating his will to his people. And God himself declared the privilege that Israel had in having had his word revealed to them, as we read in Deuteronomy 4, and these are God's words. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you were entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that his statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Moses speaking, of course, of God giving his word. Interestingly, the Jewish people, even in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry, were not in full agreement of what constituted the Holy Scriptures. We might assume that it was, but it wasn't. They weren't unified. The religious order of the Sadducees, who were most of the Jewish religious leaders, the priests in Jerusalem, accepted only the first five books of Moses as Scripture. That was the Word of God, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Pharisees, which was a much larger group, they numbered in the tens of thousands. And really, the Pharisees were the leaders of the people. They were in the synagogues. The Sadducees were at the temple. The Pharisees were in the synagogues, not only throughout Israel, but throughout the Roman world. They believed the Scriptures to contain three collections of books, which is still retained in the Hebrew Bible. Their view is held by most of the Jewish people in synagogues throughout Israel, as well as the Roman Empire. And so the Hebrew Scriptures came to be recognized as containing 24 books organized in these three divisions. And they were the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And you have in your notes the books of the Hebrew Bible that are found in those three sections. 24 in number. How many books in our English Old Testament? 39. There's 24 in the Hebrew. Okay, here they are. The Law, the first five books, that's the Torah. The Prophets, and we think of prophets as Isaiah and Jeremiah, but for the Jews, the prophets actually began with Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Those were called the former prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then a book called the 12, which was one book that contains our 12 minor prophet books. That's why we have so many and they have fewer, one of the reasons, main reasons. And those books were called the latter prophets. And then the third division were the writings, all the rest, which includes the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, the prophecy of Daniel, Chronicles, as well as Ezra and Nehemiah. And so you had the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And you look at a Hebrew Bible today. Renee had one the other day we looked at, and there's this threefold division in its table of contents, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. In Luke 24, the risen Lord Jesus spoke of the Holy Scriptures to his apostles, and there he confirmed the threefold division of the Scriptures, the same belief of the Pharisees and the majority of the Jewish people. And Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written, and here it is, the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. We need the Lord to open our understanding or it's not going to be known. You know, I'm only part to blame when people don't understand. It might be their own inability to understand, or they haven't been prayerful and desirous to know, and they haven't been praying for God to reveal it to them. But usually the blame falls on my shoulders when people don't understand. And I take, you know, certainly a sense of responsibility to that too, for that too. Here, by the way, our Lord makes reference to the Psalms rather than specifically writings, but this is generally understood to be a reference to the third division and collection of books, the writings. Now, interestingly, this threefold division of the Hebrew Scriptures reflects the historic development of the canon of the Old Testament Scripture. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the word canon, which is not spelt with two N's as in the artillery piece, a cannon, you know, that lobs shells, but it's a different word entirely, canon with a single N, is a transliteration of a Greek word kanon, or kanon, meaning rule. And it's actually used in Galatians 6:16. The word was derived from an old Babylonian term for a reed or a papyrus rod that they would use like a ruler, measuring stick. And it was a standard or the norm for measurement. And so when we speak of the Bible as our canon, we are saying God has made it the authoritative standard by which our faith and our lives are measured. Everything has to be measured according to our canon. That's the rule that God has given us by which we assess things. And the Jews were privileged of that, remember? They had the ability to distinguish what things are excellent because they had the law, they had the word of God as their tool. Now, the term canonization describes the process by which books came to be included in our canon, our Bible. In other words, when the books became recognized as the written word of God. And so the Bible is a collection of books that were written over some 1,500 years. These written books were gradually regarded as canonical. In other words, as scripture. When we speak of the books of the Bible in terms of their canonization, we're describing the historic recognition that they are God's written word. And so canonization does not speak of when the books were written, but rather when the books came to be recognized as God's authoritative written word, the Holy Scriptures. And so again, the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible, the same content as our Old Testament, reflect the historic canonization process. In other words, historically, first, Israel recognized the Torah, or the law, the first five books of Moses as the word of God. And then centuries later, the entire collection of the prophets was also included in the Jewish canon. And then last of all, sometime after the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon, the writings were acknowledged by the Jews to also to be the inspired written word of God. And so it describes the historic process also by which these books were recognized down through history until we finally, in the first century, it's still in flux among the Jews, and yet the Lord Jesus himself affirmed this threefold division as being the Word of God, as being the Scriptures. The organization of the Hebrew Bible differs from other Bibles. The Protestant Old Testament contains 39 books. The Greek Orthodox Old Testament has 45 books. The Roman Catholic Old Testament has 46 books. The Hebrew Scriptures, in other words, our Old Testament, contains 24 books. In content, however, our Protestant Old Testament does not differ from the Hebrew Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. Although they differ, the books differ in order and organization. In the Hebrew Scriptures, again, the 12 minor prophets are counted as one book, the Book of the 12, and some books that are two books in English, like 1 Kings and 2 Kings, are combined in the Hebrew Bible. There's just one book of Kings, one book of Chronicles, one book of Samuel, instead of two. And then you have Ezra and Nehemiah in one book instead of two in our English Bibles. And so recognize this, that the content of the Hebrew Scriptures, their 24 books, is identical in content with the 39 books of the Protestant Old Testament. And that's what Protestants affirmed. The early Reformers affirmed. No, we're going to accept the Hebrew Scriptures as our Scripture. And so why do we hold to our 39 books of the Old Testament and only 39? Why do we reject the teaching of the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox traditions, which add the books of the Apocrypha to the canon? Well, one of the major reasons is, again, due to what Jesus said. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And so here the Lord identified the Scriptures containing this threefold division. Furthermore, the Septuagint, and we've talked about this before, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, drafted maybe around 150, 200 B.C. It was thought to have been translated by 70 Jewish rabbis, maybe in Alexandria, Egypt, and that's why it's called Septuagint, the number 70 there. And so the Septuagint is commonly used by this Roman numeral LXX, meaning 50 plus 10 plus 10, 70. It's the Septuagint, see? And so we see this Septuagint was really the ones who changed the order of the books. In other words, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, is divided up those books into two, broke up the 12 minor prophets into individual books. And so our Old Testament follows the order and structure of the Septuagint, but its content is the same as the Hebrew Old Testament. Does that make sense? I might say a brief word about the Apocrypha. This is what the collection of additional books in the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox Bibles are called. They are not in our Protestant Bibles although the Apocrypha was in the King James Version. You know, King James wasn't a stout Protestant by any means. So the Apocrypha was included in the King James Version. The word Apocrypha means things that are hidden. And we as Protestants might, immediately assume, the books of the Apocrypha are evil. They're like books of the dead, the Egyptian book of the dead, that kind of thing. No. The books of the Apocrypha are not evil until and unless they're regarded as Holy Scripture. Then they become evil. But actually, they are quite valuable. In fact, we would know very little about the history of Israel between the end of Malachi, 400 years before Christ, and the opening of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 1:1, if it were not for several books within the Apocrypha that recite the history of the Jews during that period of time. And so the books of the Apocrypha are very valuable for matters of history, and they reflect the nature of literature, and they teach us about the people, of the Jews during that period of time, but they are not Scripture. They are of ancient origin, written perhaps around the 2nd century B.C., but none of the books of the Apocrypha are in the Hebrew Bible. Now, interestingly, all of the books of the Apocrypha, except for the one book, 2nd Esdras, were in the Septuagint, again, that Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Some of the early church fathers quoted these apocryphal books as Scripture. They were wrong to do so. Toward the end of the 4th century, Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, the common language of the people of the day. Actually, he was commissioned with editing a Latin Bible, but he made such great changes that it became known as his really translation. And it became known as the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate, of course, is the Roman Catholic Bible that has been really viewed as the authoritative source for the Roman Catholic Church right up until the present time. Interestingly, however, Jerome did not want to initially translate the books of the Apocrypha included in the Vulgate. But he was commanded to do so. And so he did so against his protesting. And so he translated those apocryphal books. But he also included introductions in which he clearly stated, although there is some historic value to these apocryphal books, they are not Scripture, and they should not be regarded as authoritative. Those were Jerome's own words. But as the Latin Vulgate began to be, duplicated and published and printed over the centuries, they didn't include Jerome's words of qualification. And so the apocryphal books came to be treated, and they were intermixed with Old Testament books. They came to be understood as being as authoritative as the authoritative Word of God by Roman Catholicism. Interestingly, however, the Roman Catholic Church actually did not declare the Apocrypha to be the official Word of God until the Council of Trent in 1563. And I think it all started with Luther one day. He was, I don't know if it was in the Diet of Worms, that he was basically challenged by the Catholic priest about the doctrine of purgatory, and Luther denied it. And this priest quoted from one of the apocryphal books, the only place in all of the Old Testament, New Testament, and including the Apocrypha, one verse where you can kind of twist it to get the idea of purgatory. And at that time, Luther declared, well, that book is not Bible anyway, the Word of God anyway, and therefore the teaching is illegitimate. And so in the Council of Trent, up in the began meeting in 1545 and concluding in 1563, the Roman Catholic Church came out and declared the apocryphal books, and they called them officially deuterocanonical. In other words, Deutero, second canon. And therefore, what they declared is the Apocrypha are on equal ground, equal authority, equally inspired with all of the other books of the Old and the New Testament. And that's how they are regarded today. Now, there is a serious warning, I might add, in Scripture about changing the content of the Word of God, either by adding to it or taking away from it. And so we read in the closing words of the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, that's certainly what they did with the Apocrypha, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. I'm not making any charges or claims. I'm just broadcasting the news. I'll let people that embrace the Apocrypha deal with that one. I'm glad I don't have to deal with it. I'm going to accept the word of God as it's been delivered to us. Now, returning to Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, and I just want to basically summarize these verses. We're going to close here shortly. Paul had reasoned, what difference does it make touching on salvation, therefore, and being Jew or Gentile? I'm paraphrasing. Paul argued that even though being a Jew does not itself result in having a saving relationship with God, nevertheless, having been born in the Jewish community had great advantages over being a Gentile. And so much in every way, Paul described the advantages. But again, Paul does not list the ways, but rather he begins that God had entrusted to them the holy oracles, the oracles of God. Now, notice the passive verb that Paul uses. He says, to begin with, he doesn't say God gave the Jews oracles. It says the Jews were entrusted with the oracles. And so that's sometimes called a divine passive. In other words, the implication is God is the one who entrusted the Jews with the oracles. And then when you consider the verb entrusted, we see the same idea conveyed in Romans 2, don't we? When the oracles were given, it wasn't just for them. It was entrusted to them. It came with a responsibility. It came with a stewardship. And you and I, you know, I think I've got about 20 translations of the Bible at home. We have a responsibility when we have the Word of God to disseminate it, to make it known, to declare it. We're not just to hold it to ourselves. And so, you know, through our stewardship, through our church's ministry, through, you know, helping us as through the radio and whatnot, we are spreading the seed, aren't we? The Word of God. And we are under obligation to do so. It is a trust to us. And we are to be creative and use whatever means we possibly can. And we can never do enough to spread the Word of God. We ought to all be passing out tracts. Somebody ought to take that on and develop a real good tract ministry. That's what initially brought me to Christ, reading those silly little Jack Chick tracts out in California back when I was a dumb, drunken teenager. But the Lord used it. You know, there is a lot of errant stuff in there, but the Lord used it. Tracts are wonderful tools to get the Word of God out within you know, our families and friends and communities. We ought to be sending them out in our Christmas cards and every which way. We ought to be sending good tracts. There's a lot of lousy tracts, but there ought to be some good tracts sent out. We have been entrusted, as the Jews were entrusted, with the oracles of God. We next read in verses 3 and 4, what if some were unfaithful? Again, Paul described the Jews as unfaithful throughout Romans 2. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Now, what did Paul mean when he described the Jew as unfaithful? Well, that Jew had been unfaithful in several ways. First, Paul had earlier declared that the Jews had been unfaithful to their trust by God to a worldwide mission. Instead of leading the Gentiles to glorify God through their instruction, the Jews had led the Gentiles to blaspheme God. Second, Paul had accused the Jews of failing to keep the Mosaic covenant with God and that they had broke God's law. They were unfaithful to the Mosaic covenant. And thirdly, Paul was accusing the Jews of failing to believe on Jesus as their promised Messiah, to which the law of Moses had been directing them. They were unfaithful in that too. And so Paul reasons, should the Jews' unfaithfulness somehow negate the faithfulness of God? Should the failure of the Jews and their resultant condemnation rather than salvation lead one to conclude that God had been and would be unfaithful to them? Certainly not. What Paul is intimating here is that God is still going to bring salvation to these people. Now in Romans 9, 10, 11, he gets into detail as to how that takes place. But he's saying here that God had promised them certain things in the oracles of God. He's going to see to it that he brings it to pass with regard to ethnic Jews coming to salvation. And I believe I'm hopeful for that, that'll occur. Paul then makes a statement that affirms we should desire and seek to clear God's name of all false charges of failure and faithfulness. Paul declared, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." And so the unfaithfulness of man in no way negates the truth of God's word and the certainty he will bring about what he has declared to take place. And then he quoted a verse from the Old Testament. It's a verse from Psalm 51. After David had his confession of sin dragged from him by God through Nathan the prophet, he was very humble, and he wrote his confession of sin and put it in the form of a psalm, and they sung it in the worship of the temple. They sung about David's sin and his repentance and how God received him because of mercy. And Paul quotes this verse, "That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." And the idea is that David, being the man after God's own heart, after he sinned, you know, everybody in Jerusalem knew about it, I suspect. Word had gotten around. And David, who is supposed to represent God on earth, he was actually bringing dishonor to God's name through the fact that he had sinned. And when he wrote this Psalm 51, confessing his sin, he was desirous to clear God's name of any, you know, distortion or corruption because of his own actions. And so he desired that his unfaithfulness to God would not be perceived by others as God having been unfaithful. And so he makes this statement to God, "So that you, God, may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And the implication here is that God is going to be faithful in judgment also, and he's right in doing so. I think we'll hold off on verses 5 through 8 because they are quite difficult to explain, and I don't think I did an adequate job in these notes anyway, and so you've had enough, I think, for today, and so we'll pick up this, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the great advantage we have of having your written word before us. Oh God, don't let us sin against you by its neglect, as it perhaps sits in our homes on our shelves, gathering dust. But help us, our Lord, to be searching your word diligently daily and taking your words to heart. May we, Lord, use your word to be able to distinguish and identify those things that are excellent. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to fulfill our trust as well and to make the word of God known within our own families, Lord, and our family devotions and our private devotions, as well as our witness to our neighbors and our neighborhood. And so may your grace be with us, our Lord. Help us each to have the concern and care of others upon our hearts as eternal souls, Lord, who will stand in judgment one day. Help us, our Lord, to present them the Lord Jesus Christ in all his saving power and glory, for we pray in his name. Amen.